All right, open your Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Isaiah, chapter 13, for the message tonight. All right, let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read just a couple of verses here. Verse 1 says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles." Now, really listen carefully here. "I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." Now hold your place right there and go over to the book of Joel, which Hosea is a bigger book. After Ezekiel and Daniel, you have Hosea, all right, and Joel's the next one over. Joel chapter 2. Now, we just read a moment ago about Isaiah, where Isaiah said that, "I have called my mighty ones for mine anger." I've called my mighty ones. All right, now, look at Joel's vision of this. Isaiah was looking to the second coming of Christ, and now here is Joel looking at the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men." This is talking about the great people and strong of verse 2. "These people shall run," verse 7, "like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall climb upon the wall, and they shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his, what's the next word? Army. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. Ooh, I like that. I need to preach on that. For he is strong that executeth his word. I really like that. That's good. All right, next phrase. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? All right, now go back to Isaiah. And I want to speak to you tonight, continuing where I left off on Wednesday night. Now, you might remember that Wednesday night, if you were here, if you're not here, I'll tell you what we did. We looked at this passage of Scripture. We looked at Joel chapter 2, and we also looked at Psalm 50. I hope you'll take the time to read the first four or five, six verses in Psalm 50 when you get home tonight, because David also talks about this, the Lord gathering this mighty army together to fight with him at his second coming. Now, I made the point a couple of weeks ago that when in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned against God, God came down in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve were hiding themselves. Brian, can you unplug these speakers? We have a hum. You hear that? You don't hear it, but I do. Thank you very much. But when Adam sinned, God came down in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve went and hid themselves in the garden. Now, when they did that, God came looking for them, called for them. Adam, where art thou? And Adam said, Lord, we're over here. We heard you coming, and you know we were afraid. And God asked him, said, did you disobey me? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Now, you remember the story, how that Adam said, Lord, wasn't my fault. It's that woman you gave me, it's her fault. And the woman said, nope, wasn't my fault. It's that serpent's fault. And we've been passing the buck ever since. And so God then made a promise to Adam and Eve that he was going to send a redeemer. In chapter 3 and verse 15 of the book of Genesis, God made the first promise. They call that in Bible doctrines class, they call that the proto-evangelium. Proto means first, evangelium means gospel, the first mention of the gospel in the scriptures. And the first mention of the gospel, it was made by God when man first sinned, and God promised that he would send a redeemer. Now, in that promise, there are two aspects, there are two advents of the Lord that are mentioned. There is the first advent where Jesus came to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty that we owe for sin. And then there is the second advent. And that's the one where sin and death and the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet and everything connected to sin and evil is defeated and put down by the Son of God, and righteousness will reign upon the earth. All right, so you have both advents of Christ that are discussed. I then made the point that everything in the Bible from Genesis 3:15 on, all the rest of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and right on through the rest of the Old Testament and all the New Testament, all deal with either the first coming or the second coming in some aspect. Everything else in the Bible is subsequently about this announcement that God made that he was going to send the Redeemer. And it's connected either to his first advent or to his second advent. And so much of our theology, much of our eschatology, we have developed around New Testament teaching. We've developed it around just what the New Testament has to say, and so much of the Old Testament has been neglected. And yet so much of the Old Testament is not just a bunch of words filling up a page, but much of the Old Testament is prophecy, not only concerning the first advent, but concerning the second advent. When Christ comes back to rule and reign in this world. Now, so what we've been looking at are some of these Old Testament prophecies that deal with the second coming of Christ. And here we are reading about that in Isaiah and in the book of Joel. Now, the question that I want to ask you tonight is this. We read in verse 3 of Isaiah 13, and we read in Joel chapter 2 that the Lord comes back with this great army. So the question that I want to ask you, and then I hope to be able to answer it for you tonight, is where does he get this army? Who is this army that he's bringing back with him? All right, so let's pray. You keep your Bible open, and let's pray, and then we'll try to answer the question. All right, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we just want to thank you so much for a wonderful day. Lord, thank you for the blessings of the week and just seeing this place packed out every night and folks listening to the gospel as it was presented in the drama and in the music. And Lord, thank you for the multitude of people that came through the doors this week and all the seed that was sown. And Father, we pray for a great harvest in this seed. I pray, Lord, thanking you for all the people that prayed the sinner's prayer and called upon the name of the Lord and received Christ as their personal Savior this week. Lord, thank you now for allowing us to be back in church tonight, and I pray that you will bless us richly as we open the Scriptures. Lord, give us understanding of what we're about to hear. Instruct us, guide us, increase our faith as a result of hearing the Word of God tonight. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So Lord, bless us. Give us a great evening. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Isaiah, David, and Joel all speak of the mighty ones who will come back to fight with the Lord. You will notice here in the 13th chapter look at verse 4. Look at the end of the verse. It says, "The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle." The Lord of hosts. The Lord is with us. We are with him. And this is the second coming of Christ. And we're with him. In Joel, we learn that these mighty ones are able to scale the city walls. And we learn that the mighty ones are the saints of God. We learn in Joel that they cannot be cut down. In other words, nothing can harm God's army. Nothing can harm us as we sweep through the land with the captain of our salvation. When the Lord Jesus comes back at the second coming, not the rapture now, remember, you've got the rapture first. That's the next prophetic thing to happen on God's calendar, the rapture of the church. And then you have 7 years of tribulation upon the earth while the church is in heaven with Christ. And then at the end of that tribulation period, we have the second coming of the Lord. And when he comes back, we come back with him. And God calls us mighty ones, sanctified ones. He calls us God's army. And so Joel says that when he comes back to sweep through the land, we are with him. He is the captain of our salvation, and we are the soldiers in his army. Joel says that we will lunge between their weapons, and we will not die. As the Lord sweeps through to fight against those bent on Israel's destruction and annihilation, we are fighting with him. Now, Western Christians have a hard time wrapping our brains around this concept. We have a hard time understanding this. And I think one of the reasons we do is because we are so accustomed to our own mortality. We know our limitations. All we know is that the older we get, the more frail, the more tired, and the more limited we become. The thought one day of mounting a steed and charging off into battle against an enemy that covers the land like locusts is something that we see way far beyond the realm of possibility. But brethren, the Bible here says that it's going to happen. And we're going to be with him, and we're going to fight with him. But you and I are going to have something different on that day that we do not have right now. And we're going to be able to withstand the battle. You say, well, Pastor, what's going to happen? Well, we who know Christ as our Savior are going to have a glorified body. A few years ago, Karen and I went down to Costa Rica for our 25th anniversary. And while we were down, I don't even know what town we were in. I don't remember. But we saw an advertisement for horseback riding. And so we thought we would go and do a little horseback riding. And so we went down and got all saddled up and took off riding out through Costa Rica. And we were out there for, I don't know, riding for about an hour and a half or 2 hours or so. And when we were done, I couldn't walk. I mean, everything was just all out of whack. I mean, and so the point is, if I'm going to scale city walls, I'd better get a new body. Because I can tell you right now, this one's not going to hold up. Friday morning, Bruce Parrish invited Griff Manahan and I to go play golf. And so we went out and just played 18 holes of golf. And even rode in a cart, didn't we, Griff? We rode in a cart. I mean, it's not like we had to walk all over the golf course carrying golf clubs. No, we put the clubs on the cart and we rode all over the course. And I don't know how many times I swung the golf club. Way too many, I can tell you that. But nonetheless, when it was all said and done, my shoulders ached. And I went home and I fired up the lawnmower and I mowed the grass that afternoon. And when I got off the lawnmower, I'm sitting there thinking, good grief, I just played golf and mowed the grass and I can't lift my arms. What is wrong with me? Well, we better get a new body, don't you think? I mean, if we're going to be jumping from mountain to mountain, that's what it says. And if we're going to be scaling city walls, and if we're going to be in the conflict, then we better have something other than this body that we've got right now. Because I can tell you right now, the one I got right now is not going to make it. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible is very clear, and Joel and David and Daniel and Isaiah all tell us that when we come back with the Lord Jesus at his second coming, we are coming back as his army. So the question is, what makes us mighty ones? What makes us mighty ones? What makes us indestructible? In verse 7 to 10, we read that we are going to be an unstoppable force. Look at verse 7. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They, the world, the Antichrist army, they shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Folks, we are an indestructible army. We're an unstoppable force. Now, how do we get that way? I mean, we cannot even, according to Joel, we cannot even be hurt with the sword. It is only as we receive our glorified bodies that we become indestructible and able to fight alongside the indestructible Son of God. So the question that I want to ask you tonight and hopefully answer for you is, where does the Lord get this army? Now, just a couple of things. First of all, now this is Easter Sunday, all right? So we're going to talk about the resurrection for the rest of our time tonight. The source for his army, here's my point. The source for his army is from the resurrection. The force or the source for his army is from the resurrection. I said to you this morning that the doctrine of the resurrection is a fundamental tenet of Christianity. The resurrection is fundamental to the Bible. Now, let me take you now through the doctrine of the resurrection, and hopefully you'll see how the Lord is going to put this army together. Listen very carefully. The resurrection is presented in the Bible, in the scriptures, from the standpoint of a harvest. It is presented in the scripture from the standpoint of a harvest. And God presents this to us using three aspects of the harvest. Now, this is Carroll County. This is farm country. And so all of us should be familiar with with these three aspects of the harvest. So three aspects. Now don't forget, three is the number of completion in the Bible. God is three, yet one. He's complete. God created man in his image. Man is three parts, yet he is one person. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and these three are one. God created man, body, soul, and spirit, and these three are one. And we're complete. What is death? Death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. And when you have those two separated, you're incomplete. You're dead. There, you are no longer a living entity. All right? And so, three is the number of completion in the Bible. And the harvest is presented in the scripture from three aspects. Number one, the first fruits. Number two, the main harvest. And number three, the gleanings of the harvest. Now let's go back to the first one. Hold your place here in Isaiah and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll show you where the Apostle Paul discusses this aspect of the harvest, of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians in your New Testament, chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, all right? Look at verse 20 with me, please. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits of them that have died. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By Adam came death. By Jesus came the resurrection. By man came death. By man came the resurrection. By Jesus came the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own, what's the next word? Order, all right? So look at this, folks. God has an order to this matter of resurrection. The order is this. Christ, look at your Bible, verse 23, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the harvest. Now, what does that mean, the first fruits? Well, the best way I know to describe it is to remember back in my childhood days when my grandfather lived up Campbell's Creek, up Cold Fork Holler, And he used to get these old Clydesdale horses from a guy that lived about a half a mile around the hill from us. And he would hook a plow to those horses, and he would plow up about an acre of ground with those two Clydesdale horses. Those were the meanest horses. I remember those horses. They were the meanest things. If you got within biting distance, just mark it down, they were going to bite you. They would bite you on the back. They if you got too close to them, they'd just reach around and wham, they'd hit you on down here around your kidneys or grab you by the back of the arm, and man, did that hurt. I mean, that hurt. And I remember my grandfather one time, one of them reached around and bit him, and my grandfather just took his fist and busted that horse right between the eyes as hard as he could hit it. Now, it didn't do much but just stagger the horse a little bit, but I'll guarantee you that horse didn't bite my grandfather anymore. I do remember that. And my grandfather would go out there and plow that ground, and he would plant just about everything under the sun that would grow in that soil. And he used to set out these half-runner green beans. He'd get these poles and tie these poles up, and those beans would run up those poles. And in July, we would all have the responsibility of taking a bushel basket and going out and picking beans all day long. Now, you picked beans with a big long stick in one hand and watching everywhere you went because of copperheads and rattlesnakes that were in that garden. I mean, we are out in the country, and the mountain comes down like this, and the creek and the road and just that patch where my grandfather's garden was. And many a time I remember killing copperheads or killing rattlesnakes while we were picking vegetables out of that garden. And so we would pick those beans, and my mom would can the beans, and then we'd put them up so we'd have green beans throughout the winter. And my grandfather would take a big pot, and he would get a big ham bone out of the freezer, and he'd thaw that ham bone out. He would cook those beans all day long on the stove. I mean, all day long, that big old ham in there. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he would grab a hoe and he'd say, "Come on, we got to get some new potatoes." And so we would start towards the garden, and he would go over to the potato vines, which were not ready yet. All right, those potatoes weren't ready yet. But he would very carefully push the dirt away, and he would reach down and get these little tiny potatoes about that big around. And he called them new potatoes. And he would get enough just for all of us to have dinner that night. And then he'd cover push the soil back over top of the area he disturbed. And we would take those potatoes down, wash them off, and put them in that pot of green beans and cook them with the meal. Now, what was that? Well, I'll tell you what it was. It was getting the first fruits of the potato crop. Now, in September, he would go out there and he would plow up those potatoes, and we would have to follow along behind him and throw them in a wagon as the wagon came by. But we would go out in July and we'd scoot the dirt away and get the first fruits, if you will, of the potato crop. And what Paul is saying here is comparing the resurrection to a harvest. Paul said that Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection. Now, the second part of any harvest is the actual main harvest. All right. Now, we went out and robbed the potato vines to get the first fruits, but the main harvest of potatoes did not come in until much later in the summer. So what will be the main harvest of the resurrection? Well, the main harvest of the resurrection is the rapture of the church. Now, Jesus was the first fruits. That's what Paul said here. But the main harvest is when the Lord comes back in the clouds and raptures the church. And Paul explains that in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he said that when Jesus comes back in the clouds, that the trumpet is going to sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the main harvest, folks. That's when the big group is going. That's when we're all going out together. Look at verse 51 of this chapter. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The word sleep there, the word cemeteros. We get our word cemetery from that. In other words, Paul said, we are not all going to die. I'm for that, aren't you? We are not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. In other words, folks, when the Lord comes back at the rapture and that trumpet sounds, we're changing. We are not fit right now to go to heaven. We are not ready. Our bodies are not ready. We've got to be changed. Look at what he said. For we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and then we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You see, the day is coming when the Lord is going to come back at the rapture, and boom, we're all out of here. That's our resurrection. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he resurrected, he says, I now have the authority and the power to resurrect you. And he's going to do just that. He's going to do just that. Hold your place right here. Go on over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Now listen very carefully to this. Beloved, now, right now, today, April 4th, 2010, at 7:07 p.m., now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Right now we're the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Right now we are the sons of God. But one of these days we're going to be like him. That's what he's saying. Look at it. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know. We don't speculate. We don't set probabilities. We don't hope. We don't, you know, we know. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Notice that. When he shall appear. When the Lord Jesus appears in the sky at the rapture, we are going to be changed to be just like him. So when you go back here to Isaiah or you go back here to Joel and you read about this army of sanctified ones, you read about this army of great people that are indestructible, and we are side by side with the conquering Savior, with the captain of our salvation, how do we get there? We get there through the resurrection just like he did. Isn't that amazing? And then you got a final aspect to the harvest, and that's what we call the gleanings. Every summer, out Bachman Valley, where we live, all those fields are planted with various crops. From the beginning of Bachman Valley all the way out to Route 30. And then it just keeps on going across Route 30 and for what seems like forever. But Every year they come out there, they plow those fields, they plant various crops. They will take these huge combines and they will put them in those fields. And they get the harvest of the crops. And then they'll take the combines back down and put them on great big old tractor trailer trucks. I mean, it's amazing. Just, you wonder, you know, wow, look at all those beans. I mean, it's amazing. And I'll drive by there and look at that and think, my goodness, look at the beans on that truck. And there's dozens of them. And then in the evening, after the, you know, 6, 7 o'clock in the evening, you go out the road and you'll see a car pulled off or a truck pulled off. And as you drive by, you look out in the field and there are some folks that have their little baskets with them. And they're out there picking the green beans that the combine missed. And they've got them loaded up. I mean, their baskets are just heaping. They're carrying baskets of green beans. And I thought, man, that's the easy way to get fresh green beans, is it not? Just wait till the Lippy brothers are out here combining their fields. And when they finish, just go out and glean behind them. Hey, that's what Ruth did. She went out and Boaz said, hey, guys, leave her some hands full on purpose. So she has plenty. All right. So third aspect are the gleanings. So who are the people who make up the gleanings? Now remember, Christ is the first fruits. The church is the main harvest. So who are the gleanings? All right, now go over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the what? Souls. Now, does it say bodies? Doesn't say bodies, does it? The souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried. In other words, their souls cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Who are the gleanings? Now, folks, remember, at the rapture, the bodies of all the saints of God saved from Resurrection Sunday 2,000 years ago to the rapture will be resurrected. That's at the rapture. That's the main harvest. So the souls that you read about in verse 9 are not any of us. We're already in heaven. All right? We're already in heaven. All of us who were alive when the Lord returned will have been changed and given a glorified body like the glorified body of Christ. All those that died from Resurrection Sunday to the rapture, when Christ comes back, all their bodies are resurrected, reunited with their souls that are already in heaven. So, who are these souls? Well, plainly put, they are the tribulation saints. You see, the book of the Revelation tells us that after the rapture takes place, the church is gone. And so when we go, the Holy Spirit goes with us and the tribulation period begins. But the Bible also tells us that God is going to send back two witnesses who will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the Bible tells us about the 144,000 sealed Jews who will believe, and they will go and preach the gospel around the world. And a multitude of people. John said it was a number that no man can number. That's how many of them there were. And here in verse 9, we read about that their souls were under the altar. Why is their soul separated from their body? Because their bodies were slain, verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So their souls are going to heaven. Just like if one of us dies right now, our soul goes to heaven, our body stays here. Same way during the tribulation period for the tribulation people. All the saved people are gone. Then tribulation begins. Here comes the witnesses. Here comes the 144,000. They preach the gospel, and a lot of folks are going to get saved. And then they're going to be slaughtered for their faith in Christ. Their bodies stay here. They bury them. They burn them. They throw them over a hillside somewhere. But their soul, when they die, goes to heaven. Nod your head. You with me on that? All right, now, go over to chapter 20. Just tying scripture with scripture. Almost done. Under the altar, their souls are crying out during the tribulation period for what? For justice. For justice. Now look at chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the, what? Souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Hey, folks, the same ones that we read about in chapter 6. Now, at the end of the tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon, after the victory is won in chapter 19, John said, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, resurrection. Jesus, the first fruits, the church, the main harvest, and then the resurrection, the gleanings of the tribulation saints. They get their resurrection. And that's what you just read about in verse 4. Everybody see that? All right. Now, this is the identity of the mighty ones. In other words, folks, we are coming back with the Lord. But we're not coming back like we are right now. We're coming back with glorified bodies. And Joel and Isaiah and Daniel and David all say that we are coming to fight against the Antichrist and his army. Now, one more thing. How do these tribulation saints get to heaven? Well, go back to Matthew 24. I'll show you this and we'll be done. Look at Matthew 24. All right, you got it? All right, look here. You remember I've told you over and over and over, there are no signs given for the rapture. Remember that? No signs for the rapture. All the signs are for the return, the second coming. All the signs in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, they're all for the return, not the rapture. Not the rapture. And people read Matthew 24 and they read about the return of Christ. And you have Jesus talking about the moon turning to blood and the sun turning to darkness and the stars falling out of the sky. Same stuff you read back in Isaiah and Joel and the other Old Testament prophets. And so we read Matthew 24 and 25, and we see here Jesus talking about the return, and we want to say, oh no, this is the rapture he's talking. No. There are no signs for the rapture. They're all for the return. All of them. Everybody understand that? It gets awful easy to miss that point. Look at Matthew 24, look at verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Why? Why? And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now watch this. And he, who's he? The Son of Man, the Son of God. And he, Jesus, shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now watch the four winds. Huh? North, south, east, and west. You with me? The earth. Now, look at the other part of the verse. From one end of heaven to the other. Who's in heaven? We are. Now, this is not the rapture. The rapture is over here. What this is the return. You say, well, how do you know it's not the rapture? Because Paul said that the Lord himself shall descend. And the trumpet will sound, and we will go up to meet him. That's the rapture. And then 7 years later is what is described here in verse 30. And when he gets ready to come, what he does is he steps out of the heavens and the angels blow another trumpet and say to all of us in heaven, okay, troops, let's go. And we join ranks. And then the angel is sent to the four corners of the earth where these tribulation saints are scattered and where their bodies are in the ground and that their souls are in the altar, are under the altar. The angel says, souls, come on, scoot over here. Bodies, come on out of the grave. Bang, they're reunited and here comes the force. A mighty army. Ready and prepared. Indestructible. Bringing the vengeance upon sin and upon this world. Folks, I'm telling you, who's this army going to be? Who will the mighty army be? Who are the great people and strong? They are the redeemed from Christ's resurrection all the way to the end of the tribulation period. What a day that's going to be. Even so come, Lord Jesus.